a ton of time to mess around, so let's get after it. It's Passion Week, people. It's Passion Week, which is the week celebrating and remembering all the events that led up to Jesus Christ dying for our sins and raising from the grave. We're approaching Good Friday this week and Easter on Sunday. Passion Week is the climax of the Bible and the climax of all of human history. You need to understand that. And this morning, we get to see vividly the moments of sheer pain and beauty leading up to the horrific events of the cross. Last week, Matt talked about, hey, are you prepared for the end of the world? And this morning, we're going to see just how prepared Jesus is for the end of his life. Go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're going to be preaching over most of this chapter. Open up your Bibles to Mark 14. We're going to be looking at three scenes that are leading up to the cross this morning, and each and every scene should and will lead you to worship our great King, Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 14, we'll start in verse 1. The first scene, if you're taking notes, the first scene number 1, the Passover. Verse 1, it was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a cunning way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Not during the festival, they said, so that there won't be a riot among the people. So pause. There's this underlying plan by the religious leaders, aka the Christian buttheads of the New Testament, to kill Jesus. It's just being cooked up underneath the surface. But there's an incredible irony with one of the festivals that they're celebrating, the Passover. Let me explain it. The Passover is when the Jews, the Israelites, would celebrate every single year back in the day when their people were held in slavery by the nation of Egypt. For over 400 years, they're in misery and toil by being enslaved by the Egyptians. And so God sends this plan and sends a man, Moses, to go help the Israelites be freed from slavery. And he sends a bunch of plagues in order to free his people. And the last plague is what they're celebrating. It's called the Passover. God was going to send an angel of death into the whole land. And if you didn't slaughter a lamb and paint its blood on the doorposts, the angel of God would come into your house and kill your firstborn son. Told the Israelites this. So the Israelites went crazy, slaughtering lambs, painting their blood on all their doorposts, and then the angel of death went right past their houses. They passed over their houses, giving them mercy. So that blood saved them from death and freed them from their slavery from Egypt. Look how incredibly lost this irony is on all the religious leaders. While celebrating the death of a lamb, they were currently trying to kill the spotless Lamb of God. And watch what a pastor showed me. I need you to see how lost these leaders are. The lamb for the Passover sacrifice was chosen on Monday, and God chose his lamb, Jesus, on Monday. And as the rest brought their lambs into the city on Monday, so Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem as God's chosen lamb on the day the lambs were chosen. The lambs would then be killed either on Thursday or Friday. They would be killed by the priests and then eaten by those who brought them. The Lamb of God, however, was not killed by priests. The Lamb of God would be killed by God himself on a Friday. So while the religious leaders were painting a lamb's blood on their doorposts, they were planning to pour the blood of Jesus onto a wooden cross. Completely lost on them. And then Mark puts a pause on that and brings us to this dinner scene with Jesus. Look at verse 3. While he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured it on Jesus' head. But some were expressing indignation to one another. Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for more than 300 denarii. That's almost a year's worth of salary. And given to the poor. And they began to scold her. Verse 6, Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can do what is good for them whenever you want, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for my burial. Who was this woman, and why was she doing this? This is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. She had recently seen Jesus raise her brother from the dead and somehow understood that Jesus' time was near. So she anoints Jesus' body with very expensive perfume. And guys, these alabaster jars in Egypt had like these tiny little holes on them so that you could just like pour little tiny droplets out on people so they could smell good. But I love what Mary does. She's like, I don't need a tiny little hole here. Just breaks off the top and just pours it on Jesus, preparing him for his burial. You can almost just smell the aroma just filling up the room. But then some of the disciples saw this woman's act of kindness as wasted. And we look at the Gospel of John, we find out that the person who's complaining, saying, oh, well, we could have just sold this to the poor, was Judas. Really? You think Judas really wanted to do that? He was probably just trying to steal money, like he also did. But then look at the intimacy of what Jesus says. Verse 6, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can do what is good for them whenever you want, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. Jesus is saying she's done something incredible. She's realized that I'm going to die, and this was in preparation for my death. And the contrast of selfishness in Judas and sacrifice in Mary is remarkable. It wasn't even a thought for Mary to pour out what was most likely one of her most expensive possessions on the body of Jesus. And look what the impact was. Look at verse 9. Oh, would this be said about me? Verse 9. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Let's see how Judas reacts. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus. And when they heard this, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. So Judas, his reaction is to run and to betray Jesus. And he does something shocking. He sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And in my research, one of the most mind-blowing facts that I got out of this was that Judas sold the Son of God for the exact same price as a slave. I didn't know that. And the irony is that Jesus came to set the captives free. But there, right here, Jesus is sold as a slave to die for the ones who are completely enslaved in their sin. Sacrifice and selfishness. What will be the one act that you are remembered for? Mary's was pouring and anointing Jesus with almost a year's worth of money. Judas is known for selling out the Son of God. No one names their kid Judas for a reason. Many times we're not remembered by the sum of our lives, but by one moment, whether it be of horrible failure or of epic victory. Will you be remembered for a moment of worship or a moment of waste? Scene number two, the upper room. Scene number two, the upper room. Some of the disciples make it into what's called the upper room. And this is where Jesus is having his last moments with his disciples. And this has to be one of the most painful and heartbreaking moments for Jesus as he sees what's coming. So as they're celebrating the Passover, look at verse 17. When evening came, he arrived with the 12, that's to the upper room. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me. They began to be distressed and to say to him one by one, surely not I, Jesus. No, 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 it can't be me. He said to them, it is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he would not have been born. So as Jesus is reclining at a table, having dinner with his friends, Jesus says that someone at the table would betray him. And in a culture where eating together was a sign of deep friendship, to betray someone while eating with them is just a further knife in the heart of treachery from Judas. And I want us to look at verse 20 again. Jesus said to them, "It is one of the 12, the one who was dipping bread in the bowl with me." John chapter 13, verse 26 through 27, actually shows us how this scene is more terrifying than we thought. It says this: "When Jesus had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas. And after Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said, 'What you're doing, do quickly.'" So Judas, under the control of Satan, leaves. And what happens next is something jaw-dropping and symbolic. And if you forget every single other section that I'm reading today, but remember this one, I will be overjoyed. Look at what happens next. Verse 22. "As they were eating, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, gave it to them and said, 'Take it. This is my body.' Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Guys, this is the institution of the Lord's Supper, something that we celebrate all the time. Why do we celebrate it? This is the new Passover. Write that down. This is the new Passover. As they're celebrating the old Passover, Jesus institutes the new Passover right in front of their eyes. As they were likely eating the roasted lamb, Jesus took the bread and he breaks it, symbolizing his body that was about to be crushed for them. And as they're drinking wine in celebration, Jesus took the wine and said, "Hey, this is symbolic of the blood I'm about to pour out on the cross." This moment is monumentous for God's story of redemptive history. I need you to see what's happening right here. Pastor John MacArthur says this: "In this moment, Jesus transformed the Passover into the Lord's table or communion and signaled the transition from the old covenant to the new." Jesus' words recorded in this passage mark the end of the Old Testament ceremonies, sacrifices, and rituals. All of the symbols of the old covenant pointed to Christ. In his death, they were perfectly fulfilled and beautifully replaced. The new covenant, the new Passover, would be satisfied with the greater blood from the perfect lamb. Amen? And that's Jesus Christ. In this moment, all the Israelites were celebrating their past exodus from slavery to freedom, but you saw what had to happen so that the Israelites were free, didn't you? Something had to die. Blood had to be shed. A pastor showed me this. I want you to imagine Jesus in this moment. As he's talking to the disciples, he holds up the cup. Imagine Jesus holding up the cup. Grapes were one of the few fruits that were meant to be crushed to produce something better. Christ had to be crushed. In this moment, when Jesus took up the cup, it was a reflection of himself. The grapes had to be crushed, poured out, and then raised and celebrated. Jesus had to have his body crushed, his blood poured out. Then he had to be raised up, and right now is when we celebrate him. Amen? That's our King. Jesus saw what was beyond the crushing. He saw that through crushing, grapes can become wine, and through crushing, the cross becomes a crown. Scene number three, the Garden of Gethsemane. Scene number three, the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at verse 26. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Look at their reaction. Peter, of all people, verse 29. Peter told them, "Even if everyone falls away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to him, "today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he kept insisting, "If I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And they all said the same thing. Essentially, the disciples pretend they're not going to abandon their king, but watch how they scatter. Look at verse 32. Now we're in the garden. Then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." I need you to picture the emotion and try to grasp what Jesus could possibly be going through. Verse 33, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake." As Jesus is talking to the Father, praying, I think he begins to remember and realize that his whole 30-some years of life is leading up to the future moment, to give himself up for the ones who would give up on him. As Jesus grew up slaughtering lambs every Passover, I think in this moment he could see that now it was his time to be that lamb, the last lamb to be slain. And it is wrecking him. That phrase in verse 34, "I am deeply grieved." Another way to say that is, my soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. Jesus is at the breaking point of his body and his soul, to the point of death. In the book of Luke, it shows that in this moment, he was so stressed out that he was sweating blood. Jesus was sweating blood from his head because he knew he would soon be dripping blood from his hands and feet. Remember that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And some of you guys know this, that the same part of your brain that processes physical pain processes emotional pain. It's not identical, but there is a ton of overlap. Jesus, right here, is feeling the emotional and spiritual abandonment of from the God the Father that he will feel in the future. Have you ever wondered why you can have a broken heart and feel physical pain? His heart is being crushed before his body is crushed. We can understand the feeling of fear or trembling, but can we understand what Jesus is feeling here? No. He knew he was going to die with brutal torment from God's wrath. Jesus was going to take on this wrath as the perfect lamb. Wrath by human hands is kind of understandable. Wrath by the hand of God is not even graspable. And watch what he says, verse 35. He went a little farther, fell to the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Take this cup away from me. Take this cup away from me." This is the cup of God's wrath about to be poured out on him. God's wrath, every drop of it, in full on Jesus, is coming for him, and he knows it. The cup of God's wrath. Now think back to communion. Jesus asks us to drink the cup, to remember the cup that he had to drink for us. That cup of God's wrath is full of every single sin that we've done. In that moment, every evil intention, thought, or deed of Daniel Nemers is in that cup of God's wrath that Jesus is about to take. And Jesus sees it. He sees my sin. He sees God's wrath coming, and he doesn't want it, but he must pay for it. He must endure. Do you see your sins in the cup of God's wrath? Because right here, Jesus is crying to God to escape the punishment that you put on him. Look at verse 37. Then he came and found them sleeping, his disciples. He said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake just 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once again, he went away and prayed. Notice this phrase, saying the exact same thing. And again, he came and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. Then he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. See, my betrayer is near. What a scene. In Jesus' hardest moments of his life, he just needed his followers to stay awake. Would Jesus accuse you of being asleep as the cross is being dragged right in front of you? Some of you have been sleeping while the gospel passes you by. And some of you have been prayed for by your family to see what's right in front of you, but you're sleeping. Jesus has a word for you. Get up. Wake up. The cross is passing you by. Do you see it? Are you in awe of it? Are you struck with fear by it? And are you led to believe in it? And then the betrayer arrives. Look at verse 43. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was, picture this, a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. What do you know? His betrayer had given them a signal. The one I kiss, he said, he's the one. Arrest him and take him away under guard. So when he came, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, ah, Rabbi, and kissed him. They took hold of Jesus and arrested him. One of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all deserted him and ran away. So much for loyal friendship. Judas gives the kiss of death and betrayal to his King Jesus. What a tense moment to see a mob with swords and clubs and the people who hated Jesus the most being led by one of Jesus's followers. Jesus has brought this challenge so that he could meet his next challenge, that old wooden cross. Some of you guys are seeing this story unfold and you're seeing Jesus miserable, crying out to God the Father, sweating drops of blood, seeing his future crushing, and you're wondering, how could God the Father do this? How heartless is the Father for doing this to his one and only Son? Couldn't he just let the cup pass over Jesus? Every time I read this text, I'm hit with this moment It's almost like I'm watching a movie for the first time where I'm like, oh God, just let it pass. Could you see what's on his face? This crushing had to happen for God to balance being perfectly merciful and perfectly just. I'm going to explain it by reading a story to you. It's a story that was made up by one of my good friends, Pastor Jeff Dodge. It's called The Merciful King. Once upon a time, in a kingdom far, far away, there lived a great king. He was simultaneously the most powerful man in the kingdom, as well as the kindest and gentlest man in the whole realm. The kingdom was known for its peace, its harmony, and goodwill. Neighbors cherished one another, and years would pass by without a single crime being committed. One day, however, the chief servant of the merciful king came into the throne room with ill tidings. "There is a thief in the realm of your kingdom, sire," said the servant. The king was astonished. "Find that thief, and when you do, bring him to me. He will be punished with 10 lashes." Those in the room were astonished as well. It had been so long since a crime had been committed. They could hardly imagine who would be doing such a thing. A week went by, and the servant again made his way into the throne room. "I have bad news for you, sire," quietly reported the servant. "The thief has not been found, and he continues to rob from your people." In anger, the king raised his voice and said, "Find the thief, and when you do, he will receive 25 lashes. The people began to murmur among themselves, "Who could withstand such a punishment? Who could be possibly committing these crimes?" As time went on, the servant again came back into the throne room with yet another bad report. "Your Majesty, the thief has not been found. We have searched in vain for him. Your people are still being robbed." The king was enraged. "Find that wretched thief, and when you do, his punishment will be 50 lashes. Now the people were filled with dread. They were not even sure the king himself could withstand such a punishment. And if he could, then certainly no one else could. Who could be doing such a thing? Soon afterward, the servant again approached the king in his throne room. His face was pale and his voice timid and hollow. "Your Highness," spoke the servant, "the thief has been found. Bring him to me this instant," cried the king. The crowd that had poured into the throne room slowly parted, revealing the thief, who now stood trembling in the middle of the room. To the utter shock and dismay of all, it was the king's aged mother. There she stood, trembling, crying. Her small and frail body was shaking with fear and shame. She was perhaps the very last soul that anyone would have suspected of such a crime. And there stood the king in shock and deeply wounded. The crowd began to wonder and murmur among themselves, "What will the merciful king do? Will he set aside the law and display his love and mercy by forgiving his mother for her crimes? Or will he display his sovereignty and justice by giving her exactly what she deserved? Will he choose mercy or will he choose justice?" The king raised his hand to quiet the crowd. "Bring the whipping post," he said. The crowd was dumbfounded. Will the king truly have his mother receive such a punishment? Even the king could scarcely survive such a flogging. This frail woman would not even last a few strokes. The old woman was tied to the post. Her garment was rent, exposing her back to the whipmaster. Her ribs could be counted for her frailty. "Administer the lashes," said the king. And not a sound could be heard as the whip was raised. But just as the whipmaster was about to unleash his first stroke, the king cried, "Halt!" The crowd sighed in utter relief, but the feeling did not last long. The king stood from his throne. He slowly removed the crown from his head, laying it upon his seat. As he began to walk down the stairs toward his mother, he laid aside his royal robe and finely woven tunic. Coming to his mother, he wrapped his enormous body around her. completely enveloping her under his frame. The king spoke, "Now, administer the lashes." In one act, the king displayed pure mercy and perfect justice. The justice of God is necessary so the wrath of God can be poured out, so the mercy of God can be believed on. Jesus is our better Passover lamb. And though he is trembling in the garden here, he will reign triumphant in glory later. We'll see you Friday. God, I thank you so much for Keystone. I thank you for your son. As we approach Passion Week, I'm humbled that the King of Kings, that the Lord of Lords would see fit to go through that, not just for me, but because of me. God, I pray that every single person in this room would realize afresh that Jesus Christ was not just a lamb, he was the perfect lamb. And he was so good that as he arrived, he replaced everything in the past, because everything else was just a foreshadow. It wasn't good enough, but Jesus, you were good enough. I pray that everyone in this room would not let the cross pass them by, would not let that empty tomb pass them by. God, I pray that this week, as Passion Week approaches, that you would wreck our lives. In your name I pray.